Now we turn in that classic text from Isaiah, though I don't know that we always read the entire chapter, but we're going to do that just now as we look at that as the foundation for our sermon text this morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. And so Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son, and at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? And therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. And in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, and the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. A very ominous end to that chapter, but it's a wonderful prelude to what we read in Matthew chapter 1, after the genealogy of Jesus, beginning in verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter, we have this word, the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. The world is full of oddities. If you ever look at the back page of the Union Leader, you see always oddities. Some crazy thing has happened somewhere in the world. There's this great monolith that appeared somewhere, I think, in Europe, in the Middle East. Now it's somewhere in the United States. It just appears. It's this huge monolith that just sits someplace, and now it's apparently in some urban setting on a sidewalk. It just appears. What an oddity. Odd things happen. And, of course, the odd thing, the really oddest thing, is that the miracles of the Bible are looked upon as oddities, but not as true miracles. They're looked at as kind of urban legends. And so the virgin birth, people say, is wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking. And, of course, in a world that looks through everything as science, as if science could bring us truth. It can bring us many useful things, but it cannot bring us truth. It cannot bring us moral convictions. It cannot bring us so many things that are spiritual. And spiritual, I mean, in the broadest sense, that every human being is spiritual. We have something called a mind and a soul that cannot be looked at under a microscope. And yet, we do think like materialists in the modern age. Everything is that which we can look at under a microscope and figure out. So if we can't figure it out, it couldn't be real. And yet nothing could be further from the truth, because in fact, the very most important reality is the existence of God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we can never wrap our minds around him. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. And we can only know him by faith. But just because he is so amazing and so difficult to fully understand, so mysterious and powerful, doesn't mean that he isn't absolutely real. And of course, we as believers don't need to be convinced of this, but we need to be encouraged, because we come to passages like this and we realize, even in our own families, in our neighborhoods, in our associations at work and in other organizations, that most of the people around us don't believe that this is true. And the question, of course, for us is, are we willing to die for this? Are we willing to put our lives on the line? And of course, this passage, right at the get-go of the New Covenant, tells us, yes, this is absolutely true, and you can depend on it. You can put your life on the line, and you can trust in it for all of your life into eternity. And so we have three things in this text, three claims that are meant to be of supreme encouragement to us. First of all, that what we read about here is absolutely historical. It has all the earmarks of being an absolutely reliable historical account. Secondly, it's supernatural. We see things that we cannot explain and never will be able to explain, except that we know that God himself entered history. And he's involved in history all the time, even as we live and breathe and have our being in him. And then the final thing is that this is a claim of royalty, that we have here a king which is a perfect king of a perfect kingdom that he is ruling and building and that will be forever lasting. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have this wonderful confession of Paul to Timothy and to us from the Lord. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And so this mystery of the gospel then has come into history. And that's our first point this morning. Just look at that first statement. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place, and I always want to say, on this wise, King James, in this way. It actually took place in this way. These are the particulars of the birth of the Son of God in history. And this is the history of which we are all a part, fallen human history, this present evil age. This is salvation history. This is a powerful historical claim. And we see that the eternal Son enters history, and that's why the first thing that we read is a genealogy. Now, if you were going to start the good news, a declaration of the good news, and write it, what would you start with? Probably not a genealogy. Maybe we expect to have a brass band and, you know, great high rhetoric. But God, in his wisdom, starts with a genealogy. And, of course, the genealogy is actually quite a powerful statement if you understand how genealogies in the Bible actually function. And some critics who don't believe the Bible is God's word will look at it and say, oh, there are some kings missing here. What's going on? Well, the whole point of genealogies in the Bible is not to have an exact record of every detail and every single person, but to make a theological statement, to make a statement about the truth, about who God is and what he has done and is doing in Christ. And so we have then the genesis of the second Adam. And we have this divided into three distinct parts. So in each one, there are 14 people mentioned, many of whom, by the way, are surprising, like Rahab. Many of them seem way out of place because they were sinners. Of course, every one of them were sinners until Jesus. But we have three 14s, which really would be six Sabbaths. And we have here three different ideas that the writer, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is bringing to us. And the first is that of Abraham. So he begins with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is where the covenant of grace is fully explained. We get the sign and seal of circumcision. We get the promise of a kingdom whose members cannot be numbered, like the stars of the sea or the sand, the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. They can't be numbered. Such a great kingdom. And he becomes the paradigm for faith in the New Testament. You look at Paul in Galatians. He is the pattern for faith living in this present evil age and trusting God will bring us into the paradise land. And then you have David for the next 14. David, the ideal king, a man after God's own heart. He represents the perfection of the kingdom and the perfection of a king who will come. David was a sinner, and he knew himself to be so. Witness Psalm 51. But the king will come who will bring this perfect kingdom into its fullness, into its final revelation and reality. And then, finally, we have nothing. I mean, it's a bunch of people we don't even know in the third part. What is that? It's the exile. It's God's people in obscurity. It's the kingdom seeming to have failed, and out of this person, this unknown person, though related to David, a royal lineage, but this poor Mary and Joseph, There's nobody in the kingdom of Israel as far as we could see, but now we have this wonderful reality: out of obscurity, out of exile, coming the Lord Jesus Christ into history, the perfect king and the author of the covenant of grace. So he fulfills everything that Matthew is teaching us about this genealogy. And so not only does he have this genealogy, which we always associate with historical realities, our relatives, it's a royal genealogy, but Jesus has a mother and a birth. So this is an actual happening in history. I actually have knew someone, he's now with the Lord, who is a lawyer, went to Yale, got his law degree there, so he was highly educated and liberal in his basic views of everything. And a friend of his in his new law firm said, I want you to read the Bible, just read Mark, no, it's the shortest of the Gospels, and tell me if you don't think this is convincing evidence that it's true, that the gospel of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world is the truth, the true and living God come in the flesh. And so this person read Mark, and the Lord, of course, opened his eyes, and he was convinced, as someone trained in evidence, and he was convinced that this is true. Wow, and all of the accounts of the Gospels are so riddled with history. We have Luke bringing details of sailing and of medicine and physical realities of disease and all of these things to emphasize the fact that now this is history. This is very earthy. It's very, as it were, down to earth. It always pains me when I see historians referring to things that happened before Christ as BCE, before the common era. What's that? This is the common era. So we have BCE and CE instead of before Christ and after Christ. But no one can take away, even in their delineation, there's something that happened there between BCE and CE that they're denying. It's the Christ of Scripture who is the pivot of human history. And so it's here we have this historical claim. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And now the second Eve, Mary, is the one who fulfills in God's redeeming power the promise of the seed who would crush the serpent to Eve. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Wow. What an amazing story. Then we see him invading history now. God invades history. So this is the supernatural claim, which is inextricably connected with the historical claim. What's happening in history now can't be explained because this amazing thing happens that this woman, Mary, is pregnant and she's never had sexual relationships with a man, particularly with the one to whom she has been betrothed, Joseph. What is happening here? And so we see that just Joseph didn't know this. We know it because we can read now the divine interpretation of the fact of Mary's pregnancy. But he didn't know it. All he saw was that the wife that he'd been betrothed to was pregnant. And betrothal, by the way, in the ancient world, especially in Israel, was like marriages to us. It's something that was really an inviolable commitment and contract. And so Joseph, because of that commitment, looked at her and said, I can't do this. We can't be married. But because he was a gentle and good man, he wanted to put her away and divorce her and break the betrothal quietly, not publicly. And so we'll look at that in a moment, how good this man was, a sinner, and yet one with noble convictions based on God's word. But now Jesus then, and this is where the powerful mystery comes in, Jesus has a heavenly father. He has a heavenly father. Now Joseph is his covenantal father by marriage to Mary, so he has an earthly father, but the heavenly father is the one that brought, and here's a mystery upon mystery, brought the eternal person of the Son Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the eternal person of the Son, enters human history and takes to himself a complete human nature, which in every way is like us, as we read in Hebrews, yet without sin. And so we have this amazing supernatural reality. It's a new, we call it the virgin birth. It's a virgin conception. A virgin conception. And Luke tells us this, and I always love this verse in 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he tells Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What does this remind you of? Well, the word overshadowing is very much like the Spirit hovering over the original creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He hovers over the original creation and brings all of the reality of heaven and earth into being. God eternal is hovering through his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the same thing is happening here. And so we have here the strong theme of a new creation, something absolutely brand new is happening. It's why I read from Psalm 149, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because something new is going to happen. Redemption. The Exodus was simply a foretaste of this final Exodus of which we are a part. In a sense, the whole world now is like Egypt, fallen and wicked, subject to death and judgment. And yet we are living in the midst of Egypt, but being called out into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness for all eternity. And so we see the overshadowing. One other place that this is used in the New Testament is there at the Transfiguration. The cloud overshadowed them. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so God has this extraordinarily special place for this one whose person and work becomes the center of history. It becomes the pivot of all of historical reality. And so listen to him. Peter is kind of funny. He wants to set up tents. Let's stay here. This is amazing. And then in his brashness, suddenly this voice comes from heaven, and he must have been pretty astonished to hear this. Peter, pay attention to him. Because he is the good news. He is the news that you most need to hear and know, because he is the Savior of human beings who repent and believe the gospel. And so we have this immediate, mysterious act of the Holy Spirit, of what we might call the glory Spirit, the one who comes down and brings the human nature into reality in that intimate. Just think of the tiny little, we know here there are children. I always loved it when there were like two or three pregnant women in the congregation at all times for maybe 5 or 6 years here back in the, maybe 10 years ago. It was always wonderful. And then we hear of more new babies coming. And just think of what that does. Some people have said, you know, people become believers through childbirth because they look at it and go, wow, this is extraordinary. I can't just explain this. It's not easy to explain even human conception and childbirth. But take this and you see this amazing thing that Jesus not only took on, the Son of God, not only took on a human nature, but he went through the whole process of being inseminated in the womb of a woman, of Mary, and then that whole period of 9 months, and then being born, and then going through the various rituals of the Old Covenant in the temple and living his life and dying on the cross, being buried just like any other human being in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and here the miracle at both ends, raised from the dead on the third day. And so we have this tremendous, powerful, supernatural reality that we as believers need to fight to believe in the modern world, because the modern world wants to say that only what is material, only what we can not only observe but control under a microscope is real. And we want to say, oh no, the one who created all of that that you can see under a microscope is real, and he is the ultimate reality, and he is the one behind the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. One of the things that I think is the worst thing, one of the worst things that's happened with COVID, which is itself a bad thing in a fallen world, but is that we are given the illusion, and I don't care which side of the aisle you're on politically, that we can somehow control this virus. This is nonsense. Even from a scientific standpoint, it's nonsense. But as Christians, we should understand this. We can't control things. We can't control when we get the flu or when we die. We will die when God has in his supreme plan for us to die. It's when he has. Now, does that mean we don't wear seatbelts? No. Does it mean we don't wear masks, practice social distancing, use our Purell? It's important to do these things. In fact, my sister the other day was saying, she during flu season, she always went into the grocery store and wiped down the handle of the basket of the carriage. I thought, I've never even dreamed of doing that, but she doesn't. And I think that's we take those precautions. We should get flu shots. Well, I know not everyone agrees with that, but the fact is that God is ultimately in control. And it's not that we don't have certain responsibilities, but the point is that God is a supernatural power behind our very breath here this morning and our heartbeats. He is behind it all. And so that supernatural reality comes screaming out at us in this text. It's that which intervenes in human history and gives us this amazing person who has two natures now. I always love the way that's stated so crisply there in the confession and both the catechisms. He has two natures, but one person. So is the eternal person of the Son, who took to himself a full humanity, and we have what's called his duplex life. He is both God and man in one person, two natures in one person forever. And this is the Christ who is our Savior, who is God with us. And Joseph now, think about him. He is he has the character of Jesus, doesn't he? He's a sinner. We know this. Everyone in that genealogy is a sinner except Jesus. But he has character. He is someone who has mercy and justice. And, it's an amazing thing to find just people. Unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly out of court. One of the things I love about the Bible is the fact that it presents people the way they actually were in history. You look at Abraham, the guy was really sinful, and he could be deceitful. Jacob, you look at I'm reading through Genesis now and going over the Joseph story, and it's like this was a dysfunctional family. The children of Jacob, a very dysfunctional family. And by God's grace, all of that changed. I'm reading a wonderful biography by Andrew Roberts of Churchill, Walking with Destiny. It's a tome. It's 1,105 pages long. I just finished it last night, but it's wonderful because at the end, the author lists all the ways. He says, I am a historian. I'm not a hagiographer. You know what a hagiographer is? It's someone who writes... It's hagios, is holy, holy history. So it's someone who writes a biography about their hero, and they never show their faults. And Roberts says, oh, no, that's not. And he reminds us of all the faults that he has shown us in the biography. But he says, I still admire him amazingly, but he was a very imperfect human being. He was a flawed man. If you tell this to people who are admirers of Churchill, they're not always happy to hear this, but they should be, because we're all sinners. The greatest human beings are sinners, with the exception of one, and that is Jesus. So we think of our rulers, and we put hopes in rulers. I have my whole list of favorite presidents, and they last for 4 years, 8 years, and that's it. Well, Roosevelt, of course, before a new law was, a new part of the Constitution was added, was here for four different terms, actually. That was about too many, I think. But the fact is that you have these flawed human beings who do great things because God puts rulers in place in order to move history along according to his plan. But now we have a king that we can be entirely confident of. Not one flaw. He has no faults. Not one. No sin. And he has all power. Imagine that. One of the great things that the founders of our nation did is that they distributed power because they knew that we're flawed and that rulers tend to take power for themselves. We see examples of this all the time in history. But the fact is that now we have one who has power who can be completely, absolutely trusted. No flaws. Imagine that. And in the midst of our political crisis right now, where we are not even sure who will be inaugurated on the 21st of January, we don't know yet. We're pretty sure we know. But are your hopes dashed so that you'll be depressed? No, you get up on Monday morning and you go to work. Because as a believer, you know that we have a king that cannot be corrupted. And who, by the way, not only has a perfect kingdom in store for us in the resurrection, but is right now in control of everything, including elections. He uses corruption to win, to bring his own will to pass. And so now we have the Spirit explaining salvation history in terms of this royal claim of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the angel announces the king's birth. Here, the mystery of special revelation announcing no one would have looked at this birth and said, ha, there's a king. No, only the Lord knew, only the Lord who plans history knew. And so, behold, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive. In other words, the Lord is saying that he is installing his king upon his holy throne. Psalm 2, verse 7. This is the one who now is installing his king and announcing a royal birth. That's another reason for the genealogy. And Joseph, and the genealogy in Luke as well, shows that Mary and Joseph both are directly related to David the king, the ideal king who was a precursor, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this great announcement then. And notice, he comes to Joseph in a dream. Who? The son of David. He's the son of David. So you will be not the physical father, but you will be the covenantal father of this one who is coming in and who's going to be named Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. When people talk to me about other religions, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or whatever, I always ask them, is there a place to be forgiven? Excuse me. Is there complete forgiveness of sins? And is there resurrection of the dead? If there's not that, and only Christianity has those two things, then it's not a true religion. But here we have this kingship, this wonderful announcement. And listen now, and there are three dimensions to this. One is the prophecy of this birth, of this kingship, the purpose of the kingship, and then the fulfillment of it. And so the prophecy says that Nathan says this dynastic oracle to David. Listen to what he says there in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's the promise of Jesus amplifying Genesis 3:15. And then we have the purpose stated in Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. So here's the spirit of grace and mercy is coming to the house of Israel. There will be a purpose of this great king's coming. He's going to be a savior, unlike any other human ruler. And then the fulfillment of it from Romans chapter 1. He was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's interesting. There are some among true Christians who believe that the enthronement of Jesus is yet to come. No, it came when he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the king now. He is the royal fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. He is there. And Peter, of course, tells us this in that great sermon that he gave at Pentecost on the coming of the Spirit. And it's an everlasting kingdom. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Daniel 7:14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And so the whole of the structure of that genealogy is a Sabbath structure. And what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the everlasting Sabbath, which we are tasting today as we do each Lord's Day. But that everlasting Sabbath, which is entirely dependent upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is good news of a new creation. And notice what he says to Joseph. He says, Joseph, the angel, he comes through the angel of the Lord, and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife. But I think that do not fear is there throughout the entire New Testament. It's there throughout the entire Old Testament. Remember, I was also just reading here in Matthew about Jesus coming to the disciples during a storm on the Lake of Galilee in the night. And they were afraid because it looked like an apparition, and it isn't every day you see someone walking on the water. And so they're afraid, and he says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, because I'm the Lord. I am Jesus, the Savior of the world. I have power over everything. And then when he calms the waves, they're astonished because he's the Creator. He's the Logos. He is the Word made flesh from John 1. And so he is the one then that gives us hope that we don't need to fear. There are so many things to be afraid of. But we should be afraid most of all of denying the offense of the cross. People are offended by this. A criminal's death becomes the means of the salvation of God's people. We have so much to be afraid of: unemployment, finances, sickness, COVID, the tyranny of rulers, and the freedom of sinners to do whatever they jolly please. All of these things we can be afraid of. But if we have the Lord Jesus, we can bring our fears to him. Let him be the one that handles them and live with a real sense of inner peace that only he can give. It's a peace that, because of his supernatural power, passes understanding. And so also, people of God, bring away with you today what we see here in this text, which might be easy to miss, but it says in verse 20, about Joseph, who has just discovered that his wife Mary is pregnant and he doesn't know why. That's a scandal in Israel. But as he considered these things, and so we need to bring, and I have to remind myself of this, to bring the Lord into all of our considerations, particularly the things that trouble us. Many things trouble us. One of the things that I pray for daily, and I know that you do, and your pastor, all the pastors in our area do, is that this COVID thing, and whether you wear a mask, when you wear it, what you do, this and that, all of these things, they can divide churches. And imagine that. These are secondary things, but they can divide churches, and it's such a sad thing to see that. I hear just recently of churches, thankfully, they're not ours, but churches who are down to 25% of attendance, 25% of their former attendance because of fear. And while we have to be responsible, we must remember to consider Jesus in all of our considerations, bring his wisdom, which we have right here. We're not going to have an angel. You don't expect an angel to come to you to resolve your considerations. We don't need one because we have what Joseph didn't have. We have the complete Bible from beginning to end. That's all we need. And be content to be a pilgrim. So often, and I think maybe we've been tamed of this a little bit, but there are Christians who put way too much hope in political considerations. Now, I am always thinking and aware of what's going on politically, and so it's a very important subject to me. But I have to remind myself that these are relative things, that I'm a pilgrim, and what's good today may be bad tomorrow, and what's bad today may be good tomorrow. The stock market's up and down, thankfully recently mostly up, but as we know from March, it can go sharply down. I remember in 07 it went down 40%, and I looked and thought, none of us will be able to retire. And then it goes back up. But you can't put your hope in these things because your hope will be inevitably dashed and ultimately dashed with death, which no one can escape. And the only hope that we can have then is that as pilgrims, we have the faith of Abraham. We know the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rooted in history. And finally, fear not. Trust God's amazing grace. Notice the name of Jesus is that he shall save his people from their sins. Our sins are our greatest trouble. It's not anything out there in the world. It's our own sins. And our sin is taken care of by the grace of God. That's why it's so important that we have continually in all of our churches the confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, assurance that in Christ we are his. And that, of course, becomes the great motivation to live each day for him. We consider the price he paid to save us. And how can we not then with joy serve him? And when we fall, we get up, we ask for forgiveness, and we continue to seek to serve him. Imperfectly, yes, but really, historically, serve him because he is the Christ of history and our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have the supernatural reality in history. This royal person of your Son that you have brought into history in order that we might be saved from sin and from death. And we ask that you would encourage and strengthen us. We pray, Lord, if anyone hearing or listening today to this word who has not committed themselves to you, repented of sin, asked your forgiveness, and become a disciple, that they will do so in this very hour. We pray that you would encourage us as pilgrims to trust you, to seek your wisdom in your word, and to be motivated by your grace to live each day as your disciples. And we ask these things now with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.